Okay, men, let's get started. Good to see all of you this morning. Let me pray for us and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for our time together. Thank you for these men. Thank you that we can rise early and encourage one another day after day so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We thank you today for the message and the lesson that we'll look at, and are grateful that you, our head, are building your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So years ago, we were developing a new curriculum for our youth ministry, for our senior high ministry, and so we wrote some different lessons, a four-year curriculum. And so some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I actually went back out and found my booklet and thought I'd bring it. So anyway, one of the lessons in the four-year curriculum was on the church, the body of Christ. So this was years ago. We called our ministry student Stampede Studies, the body of Christ. And so I was probably back then reading several books on the church, body of Christ, Chuck Colson's book, The Body, which was just fantastic, and a number of different things. So I said, we need to do a study as we're teaching teenagers how to walk with Christ. We need to do this study on the body of Christ. So I went back and pulled it out, and I started looking at my introduction, and I thought, I kind of like that. So some of the things I said in the introduction for the high school students was, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. Today, our understanding of and commitment to the church is at an all-time low. Most high school students never return to church once they graduate. Why do you think this happens? The very idea of a Bible study series on the doctrines of the church seems crazy and downright boring to those to most Christian adults, and more especially to teenagers. However, since the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church, even today, it's imperative that we develop a biblical understanding of our privileges and responsibilities concerning our place in his church. And then I concluded by saying, far from being irrelevant to a 21st century teenager, Christ's church is at the heart and soul of Christianity. The church is God's appointed means to help you live a victorious Christian life, which will be honoring to the Lord. It is Christ's church that will be triumphant when all other kingdoms, rulers, and nations are gone. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. May you come to realize the glorious nature of Christ's church and grow to love his body as a result of this study. So I went back and read that, and I thought, that sounds pretty good. I like that. But if you were in this, have heard me talk about this before, I never got more pushback on a study we were going to do with teenagers than this study. I had parents calling me and saying the very things I mentioned in it. This is boring. Teenagers don't want to study this. We hear about the church. We come to church. And, it's probably why this is the only copy I can find, because I don't know that we ever do it anymore. No, I'm kidding. Jay has a great teaching on the church, but it was. I mean, it was amazing the pushback, that I received when we were talking about God's church, the body, his bride. And so probably another book that I read soon after that was a book that I love by Kevin DeYoung called Why We Love the Church in Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion. And he was writing this primarily back several years ago when you had all the emergent movement and doing away with church. We need to forget about it. And so it's a great book. Kevin is very funny and has all kinds of great statements. But at the end of his introduction, this is what he says. The church we love is, and while we love the church we love is as flawed and messed up as we are, but she's Christ's bride nonetheless. And I might as well have a basement without a house or a head without a body as to despise the wife my Savior loves. I think it's a great thing. He said it would be weird if you went out and saw a foundation with just a basement and said, that's great, I want to live in that. He said, no, it's built up, you know. And so to not have that, or to a body without a head, he said, that's unthinkable. And so as we come this week and next to think about the body of Christ, very, very important study for us to think about in what J.C. Ryle said in this study. I thought he had some great aspects to it. So we'll look at a few of his comments, but before we do that, let's look at this passage in Matthew 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16. We'll drop down to verse 13. So Matthew 16, beginning verse 13, and we'll go through 20. So it says, and make some comments. So he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" I'll make a comment about where they were in this in just a moment. But so he takes the disciples. He'd just done healings and miracles, and he takes them away about north of 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, sits them down. This is time with his disciples. Remember all those places where it says in John he went and was spending time with them, and you wonder what was he doing when he was spending time with them? Well, I think they were enjoying fellowship together, probably laughing and telling stories. He's preparing them, he's discipling them, but he's always teaching them. And so they come up to Caesarea Philippi, and he says, asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he looked and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And as we know, and you've heard, and you've read, and you've seen so many times, Peter was always sticking his foot in his mouth. He did it right after this, by the way, but he's always saying the wrong things. He's passionate, though. He's never at a loss for words, but here he gets it right. And he says, "Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" In verse 17, "And Jesus answered, said, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven.'" The reason he got it right is because God empowered him to say the right thing, and he said it. But then he says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Well, of course, this is a common place where we look. What did Christ mean when he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? And so J.C. Ryle discusses that and gives the Protestant view, three views of it. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church believed that Jesus was saying he's going to build his church on Peter, and that Peter was the first pope, and all successive popes were in apostolic succession, and so we reject that view. Some people believe in Protestants that it was Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then others, as James Boyce in his commentary mentions, that many believers believe that it's Christ himself, not just the confession, but Christ himself. We have in our Book of Church Order, the way it starts, and all of you men who've been in one of our officer training classes and you've taken the exam, those of you who haven't yet, then you get this answer if you want to write it down. Pretty easy, though, because remember, Pastor Reeder says you can always answer Jesus or the glory of God, and you're going to get most every question ever asked correct. But the question is, who is the king and head of the church? If you ask a Roman Catholic, they would say the Pope. We would say Jesus Christ. That's we know. The king and head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether it's the confession of Christ or Christ himself, it is the fact that Jesus is the king and head of the church. Now, the Roman Catholics get it wrong, but we do have some people that get it wrong here. I remember teaching a youth membership class years ago, and so I asked that question, and this was years and years ago, and I was asking students, we were talking about the church. Again, I said, "So who is the king and head of the church?" And one little kid immediately raised his hand and said, "Frank Barker, Dr. Barker." I said, "No, he's a great man, but he's not the king and head of the church. That would be Jesus Christ." So sometimes we as Protestants can get it wrong. But I think then he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This is the idea in the Protestant church and Reformed theology, is what we call the keys of the kingdom. And what are the keys? It's the preaching, when he says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, Roman Catholic Church again says that this is where they can declare who's going to be a, who will be saved and be a Christian. We call the keys, the two keys there, the binding and loosening, is the preaching of the Word and the exercise of church discipline. So the preaching of the Word is faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God. And so it's not that officers, elders, or anyone else, pastors, ministers, can decide who's saved or not. It's that in the preaching of the Word, we can declare where salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. So we can declare that if you profess Jesus Christ, you repent of your sin, you profess Jesus Christ, then you're saved. You belong to Him. You're in the true church. Those of you who are elders know this well. When you hear testimonies, all of you who become members of the church, you have to give your testimony. We're not declaring that we'll let you in, we won't let you in, but what do we say? You have to have a credible profession of faith. Now, we also know that as long as the church is on this earth, that there will be wheat and tares. We do the best to, I remember one kid when we did the membership class said, "I can't believe you have to take a test to get into Briarwood." And I said, "Well, you know, Paul said, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith." And so all we're doing is trying to make sure, as best as we can tell, that you've given a credible profession of faith. You've repented. You've put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by definition, as we've looked at here, the invisible church, or the church universal, is made up only of believers. Visible churches, a mixture. But it should be, the visible church should, which we'll talk about next week, should reflect the invisible church or the church universal, all those who put their faith in Christ. So our officers hear testimonies and says they've given a credible profession of faith. They're trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and they've repented. And so, but also the keys not only bind and loose, they declare to the unrepentant that you're not a believer. So it's not that we pick and choose. It's that Jesus Christ Himself, says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So it's the keys that we're pronouncing based on the confession and profession of faith, if best we can tell, that a person is a believer, truly trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And then I love the last verse says, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It hadn't come time yet, but that verse, if we ever said a verse doesn't apply to us, this would be one. We are to go and proclaim through all the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to call people to repentance, as J.C. Ryle talks about in here. But the other thing that I want to just mention on this passage that I love, that I never really thought about it this way until I went to Israel with Pastor Reeder back in 2018, and we went to this region, Caesarea Philippi, and it just opened up. Wow, this is powerful, because when we got there and at the foot of Mount Hermon, and Pastor Reeder started explaining to us where we were and what was going on right there at the bottom, all of these rocks and this cave was known as the Temple of Pan, where we get words like pantheon or pantheism, many gods, and it was the place where extreme evil happened. It's where was supposed to be the place in Greek mythology where all the evil gods and fallen angels came and lived underground. And so it was a place in biblical times where tremendous evil took place. Child sacrifice. Think about the god of Moloch, where he holds his arms and they would put children on there to be burned. And all kinds of despicable and indescribable evil in terms of sexually. And so all this horrible stuff. And it was called the gates of hell. And so can you imagine, Jesus takes his disciples. Why are we coming here? What are we coming to this place for? And he takes them and they see this horrible place. And Jesus with the backdrop, and he's preaching to them. And he says, upon this rock, myself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The power that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, and there's nothing that can overcome, and not even the very gates of hell there that was such a horrible place. So great visual, you know, being over there and just seeing that and thinking about what Christ was saying and what he was going to do. So let's think about just in closing a few thoughts that kind of go along with that that I loved in the chapter that we've looked at. And if you have your book, you can turn to page 190. And there were just a few quotes in here that go along with this idea of the Christ building his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I think some very important things for us to remember and highlight. And so he talked about on page 190, midway down, warfare with the powers of hell is the experience of every individual member of the church. Each has to fight. Says below that, he talks about soldiers in constant battle. Warfare is the powers with the powers of hell is the experience of every individual member of the church. It's why I address you in each week in the email that I send as soldiers. We're in a fight. We're in a battle, and it's constant. Pastor Reeder, years ago when he did his series on the spiritual warfare, he said spiritual warfare is not a subset of the Christian life. It's the normal Christian life that we face every day. And we would do well to remember that. And so he talks about it. And then you go down to the end of that paragraph and he says he's talked about the things that we experience daily and the being harassed and all kinds of persecution. But he says then at the end of that paragraph, the gates of hell have been continually assaulting the people of Christ. And that will continue until Christ returns, until we go to meet him personally. Notice what he says right after that. What can we do? We who preach the gospel, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We're going to rage against the captor and reach the captive souls, as we as the Geddes wrote. But it says we can preach the gospel. We can hold out to all who come to Christ exceeding great and precious promises. We can offer boldly to you and our Master's name, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Mercy, free grace, and full salvation are offered to everyone who will come to Christ and believe on Him. But, we promise you no peace with the world or with the devil. We warn you, on the contrary, that there must be warfare so long as you are in the body. Remember last week we had one of your questions was along this line. The first question was, J.C. Ryle makes the first point, which is following Christ will not prevent you from having earthly sorrows and troubles. And I ask you to discuss, is that something you would want to tell people when you're sharing the gospel? So you all would have talked about that. Here what he's saying is not just earthly sorrows and troubles, but violent warfare, raging against you. If you come to know Christ, then you're going to have constant opposition with your three most formidable enemies if we fight in the flesh, and that is the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we have weapons of our warfare that are powerful, and that's what he says on the top of 191. Be prepared for the enmity of the gates of hell. Put on the whole armor of God. The weapons of our warfare have been tried by millions of poor sinners like ourselves and have never been found to fail. Don't you love that? The weapons of our warfare in Christ are powerful. Be prepared for the enmity. And then see, he says, be patient under the enmity of the gates of hell. It's all working together for your good. It tends to sanctify. It will keep you awake, alert. It will make you humble. Those are great things, that our warfare has great effect on us. When we get scars and battle injuries, they humble us, they sanctify us, they keep us trusting Christ, they keep us awake and alert. And I love, he says, it's all working together for our good. Remember when we studied, for those who were with us in this past summer, and we read Thomas Watson's book, All Things for Good. Remember he said, the best things that we experience, the blessings and graces and mercies of God, work together for our good. The worst things we experience, sorrows, troubles, warfare, failings, God uses to work together for our good. It's just a great reminder of what Christ is doing as He builds His church. And then the last thing is on the next two pages that I love, 192 and 193, about the second full paragraph. where he talks about the promise. He says the promise of our text is true of the whole body of the true church of Christ. Christ will never be without a witness in the world. This is where he's been talking about. Remember, with the onslaught of Satan and the assault of Satan and our enemies, that sometimes people walk away. They stop following Christ. They were just members. We'll talk about it more next week. They weren't members of the true church. They were just churchgoers. And so in the last days, the Bible says, Jesus said, because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. And we know that many people will walk away. And the church seems to be shrinking. But it will never be without a witness in the world. In Sunday school right now, I'm teaching on Isaiah. And one of the things that I keep reminding the class is what you see throughout Isaiah is the doctrine of the remnant, a small flock that Isaiah said his mission was to go tell the people that they weren't going to believe, they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't hear, and the believers, true believers, would shrink, and you'd think there weren't any. But what Isaiah is saying is that the remnant will always be there, the witness of God. One writer said, God's flock is a little flock. And that's what makes it so glorious, is that God uses the faithful witness of those who've surrendered their hearts. You men, just who trust the Lord, many times in our weaknesses, but God's going to use that for His glory. If you came to Donna and Bruce Evans, their son James Bruce, special needs, if you came to the funeral yesterday, blown away by Donna Evans just talking about her son James Bruce, in his weaknesses, how God used him to share the gospel with so many people. The songs that he sung, he could memorize hymns, and he was always using hymns, and would say things to his mom or dad right at the best time, the best hymn for what was going on at that point, you know, and so just how God uses the weak things of the world, and we're all weak, to gloriously present His message of grace and hope to a lost and dying world. And then the final thing on 193, midway through this chapter, he says, I trust, because this has been a tough message when you think about it. He's saying you're going to be assaulted on every side and even within because of our indwelling sin. And so middle of page 193 says, I trust that no reader of this message will ever allow fear to prevent his beginning to serve Christ. He to whom you commit your soul has all power in heaven and earth, and he will keep you. He will never let you be cast away. Relatives may oppose, neighbors may mock, the world may slander and ridicule and jest and sneer. Fear not, the powers of hell shall never prevail against your soul. Greater is he that is in you than he who all that are against you. So, what a great hope that we have to never worry again about what Christ's keeping power. And at the end, he gives those applications. He asks a question, are you a member of Christ's church, the true church? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you repented and trusted him? An invitation, come now immediately, he says, and trust Christ. Even now, come into the ark, be safe forever. And then the last thing he says as an exhortation, strive to live a holy life. That's what we're talking about. And I loved what he says. He says, strive to live a holy life. And then strive to live a courageous life and a joyful life. So I said of each of those, strive to live a holy life. Our trail life motto, walk worthy. That's one of our membership vows. Do you promise to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Strive to live a holy life. That's why you're here today. Walk worthy. Next, strive to live a courageous life. Speak boldly. He says, Christ is not ashamed of you. Why should we be ashamed of him? Be bold in your witness to the only hope of the world. Walk worthy. Speak boldly. And then live joyfully. Live joyfully. Is that not a great hope that we have, that we can be joyful in Christ? So at the end of the book, All Things for Good, in the last chapter, this is how Thomas Watson said it in that book, as you'll remember when we studied. He said, here is a sovereign elixir, a sovereign medicine, of unspeakable comfort to those who are called of God. Their salvation rests upon God's purpose. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. Our graces are imperfect. Our comforts ebb and flow, but God's foundation stands sure. They who are built upon this rock of God's eternal purpose need not fear falling away. Neither the power of man nor the violence of temptation shall ever be able to overturn them. We are, as we sing, we can live joyfully. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee. Why? Because we are victors even in the midst of strife. Let's pray. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for keeping us. Thank You for securing us in Christ. And I pray that You would help us to strive to live a holy life, that we would strive to live a courageous life and speak boldly of You to a lost world, their only hope, and then that we would live joyfully, joyful, joyful in the midst of strife. And we'll give You all the praise and honor in Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.